So my three kids are homesick this morning, and I didn't realize until about the end of the children's blessing there what it was like to have a children's blessing and not have the pressure of worrying about my kids making a scene in front of the whole church. So the peace of God that passes all understanding came over me. I felt I really enjoyed that. That was great. This morning is, of course, you look around and you see all these wonderful tables, and you know it's a different morning. It's a special morning. I look forward to this. This is one of those Sundays of the year that I don't know. There's a different feel. There's a buzz in the worship center when I come in on Ministry Fair Sunday morning. But this morning is also a little bittersweet too. As you may or may not know, this is the last Sunday that Courtney White will be here with us before she heads to college. And I'm not sure if Courtney's actually in the room right now. I'm not seeing her, but that's okay. She's in the building. Courtney is in the building. And, you know, we love and we will miss all of our graduating seniors as they go and head off to college. But Courtney in particular has been our intern for the last year, and we as a staff have had just a joy to work alongside her and to disciple her, and Jeff especially in the ways that he's worked with her. It's been a real delight to watch her mature and grow in the Lord, and we're really going to miss her. But my goodness, it doesn't have the same effect when she's not in the room, does it? Yeah, so make sure when you see her after the service, she's, I'm sure, helping in the kids' zone, after the service, that you give her a hug and tell her that you love her and are praying for her. In 1896, there was a Christian minister by the name of Charles Sheldon. You may have heard the name before. Charles Sheldon wrote a book that was published, and it was titled In His Steps. Now, this book, which went on to sell millions of copies, I believe ended up being in the top 50 all-time selling novels in American history. In his book, it tells the story of a man named Reverend Henry Maxwell, who, over the course of his life, met a homeless man who basically challenged him in a way he had never been challenged before. And the challenge was this. The challenge was for him to be very serious in his imitation of Jesus, particularly in his social action on behalf of the poor. And as the story develops throughout the novel, a question begins to be heard and echoed throughout the different characters in the story. And that question is one that also happened to be the subtitle of the book itself. And that question is this: what would Jesus do? Now, I doubt many of you, if any of you, have ever heard of that book or read that book. Maybe you have, I don't know. But you all remember back in the 90s that little fabric bracelet that everyone had on their wrist, don't you? I remember it quite well. When I was in high school, it was the thing, man. All my Christian friends there, we had a really dynamic and strong fellowship of Christian athletes in my high school. And it was sort of like the youth group of the school. And so all the FCA kids, we all had our What Would Jesus Do bracelets, and we wore those proudly. And I took it serious. It wasn't just a thing that I wore to fit in with the crowd or to impress people. I legitimately wanted that question to govern how I made decisions with my life. And that expression, what would Jesus do, went on to gain global popularity. It was quite a movement in the 90s. I believe since then they've made a couple of movies with that title. And really the idea of the question is simple. If you haven't discerned it yet, or if you haven't heard it yet, the idea is this. The idea is that when you're faced with decisions in life as a Christian, We want to do the right thing, right? And so the idea is, when we face this decision, we ask the question, what would Jesus do? We ask that of ourselves, and then we try to do what comes out of that question as an answer. Now, as I mentioned, this phrase has had a special place in my heart. I mean, this was something that I embraced in my life in a very formative time in my Christian walk. I was just trying to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus. I had received his forgiveness, I received his grace, I became a child of God, but then I wanted to live that out in a meaningful way in the world. But this morning, I wonder if it wouldn't be helpful if we could critically assess the question. Not to be negative, but I think there's some truth here that's worth assessing and evaluating, and we want to think critically so that we can think rightly. I believe this question touches on a number of biblical concepts that all seem to be intertwined with one another and have implications for our everyday practical walks with God. So let's ask this question of the question. What is wrong with asking the question? Is there anything wrong with saying, what would Jesus do? Well, I want to begin by saying this. There's something profoundly presumptuous about claiming to know with certainty what Jesus would do. Have you thought about that? You know, if you take everyone in this room, I don't know how many, there are 200, 220, 230 people, and I posed you a scenario, and I asked you the question, what would Jesus do? And you were to write the answer down on a note card and put it in an offering plate for us to evaluate. I'm pretty sure, depending on the scenario perhaps, that you'd have about as many different responses as there are people in here. Am I right? I mean, if we're being honest, when we think about this question, it's rather than it being what would Jesus do with any type of certainty, it really becomes something more like, what do I think he would do? What do I presume that he would do? Which is a very different question if we're being honest with ourselves. How seldom does God actually do the things that we expect him to do? How seldom does God work, whether throughout salvation history in the past or in our lives in the present, and we say, wow, that was exactly how I anticipated you would work, God. I mean, really, the truth is, it's almost the opposite. He tends to work in ways we never would have imagined. He tends to do things that are so outside the boundaries of what I would have ever expected him to say or do. It's because his ways, we're told in Isaiah, are nothing like our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts, says the Lord. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, the Lord says, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God operates on a different plane than you and I do. And there's something profoundly, it borders almost on arrogance when we say, I know with certainty exactly how Jesus would respond to this exact situation. Sure, we can know what God has done, and we should. We stake our lives, our faith, our futures on what God, what we believe and know with certainty, what that God has done in history in the past. We can look back to the old rugged cross, and we know that in a moment in time, God himself stepped into human history, and he did such a thing that so blew everyone's expectations that it resulted in the salvation of the world. We can and we should know what God has done. And if you believe his word, we can turn to certain passages, particularly at the very end of the book, and know, at least to some degree, what God is going to do. But we cannot know these things exhaustively. We cannot say with absolute concrete certainty precisely what Jesus would do in every situation that we look at. We can know really what he has done and what he has revealed that he will do. And when we ask that question, again, the question itself isn't inherently bad. It has a special place in my heart. But if we're not careful when asking this question, we can miss a very fundamental, necessary humility in our lives. God alone is infinite. You and I are very much not. God alone knows the end from the beginning. You and I just get the tiniest glimpse of a sliver of the present. God knows all the whys, and you and I grasp and struggle for the meaning of things. If we're not careful, the human heart, which is deceptive and apart from grace, wicked and broken, if we're not careful, the human heart can very easily take a well-intending question like, what would Jesus do, and twist it into an attempt to justify its own evil desires. By forcing ourselves to believe, this is what Jesus would do here. I can basically dupe myself into thinking he would be satisfied with this choice, this decision. Now, you might be objecting. You might be saying, well, I thought Paul said that we as Christians have the mind of Christ. And yes, he did say that. He said that at a couple different places, that we have the mind of Christ. But consider with me, if you would, His words here, and if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to just turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There is an occurrence here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. But if we look at it in context, it underscores my point rather than negates my point. Now, chapter 2 begins here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that when he came to Corinth and preached to them, he revealed to them God's secret plan. That sounds really kind of cool and mysterious, doesn't it? So God had some sort of secret plan, and Paul came to tell them what it was. And he says, unspiritual people can't understand it. To the unspiritual people, it is absolute foolishness to them. But Christians, he says, Christians understand the secret plan. Christians understand what God is up to because we have, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. Now, if we were to flip back a chapter, we would get to the heart of what the secret plan is all about. And it is none other than the plan of the cross. God's secret plan baffles, Paul says, the philosophers. It baffles the scholars. It silences the world's great debaters, the people that everyone looks to for answers, people that everyone looks to for wisdom and understanding to sort through the complexities of life. Paul says, the secret plan of God is foolishness to them. He says it's foolishness to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It is foolishness to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. That God would send his son to die on a cross to save the world offends Jews and is nonsensical to non-Jews. But to those, he says in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1, to those who are called by God to salvation, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. This foolish plan of God is to save the world by the cross. He says in chapter 2 and verse 10 that this foolish plan was revealed to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So God had a secret plan. He had this idea of what he was going to do. And the meaning of that was delivered to the apostles, who then communicated it to the people at large, and the same Spirit who revealed the plan to the apostles is the same Spirit who enables those who listen, which include, by the way, you and me this morning. It's the same Spirit who enables us to understand the plan and to appropriate it into our lives in a saving way. It is only by the Spirit that we are able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only by the Spirit who illuminates and convicts and opens up our minds. It's only by his power that we can believe in Jesus Christ. It's only by his work in our lives that we can embrace the truth of the gospel in a saving way. All things pertaining to salvation are those things that the Holy Spirit reveals to people. But the key here for us this morning when thinking about God's secret plan is that we can only know what has been revealed. There's nothing in the Bible that says God reveals everything about himself to us, or God has revealed everything that he thinks, or everything that Jesus would do. Actually, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, as Moses was speaking to the people of God as they were getting ready to enter in the promised land, he says in verse 29, "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one." He hasn't revealed everything. There are secrets that God has that belong to God alone. He says, we are not accountable for those secrets. Thank you. Thank you, Moses, for relieving me of this pressure to know what Jesus would do in every possible situation in life. We're not accountable to know all things. We and our children, Moses says, are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. Now, the context, of course, is the covenant that God made with Israel, because Moses has just reviewed the covenant with them. He's gone over what God said. These are the terms of our mutual abiding life with one another. I will be your God. You will be my people. This covenant is what it looks like in the world. And Moses is saying, you're not accountable to anything else but what God has revealed to you here. You're responsible for the light that has been given to you. You're not responsible for anything else. There are some things we can know and must know and must observe as Christians, people of God in the world, things that he has revealed to us. But we don't need to assume this pressure, this burden, to have to know all things all the time. But you might say, Pastor Sean, are you saying we shouldn't seek to follow the example of Jesus? Well, of course not. I'm not saying that. I mean, imitation of Jesus should be a central fixture to every one of our lives. If we claim to know him, if we claim to believe in him, if we claim to live for him, then we should seek to model his pattern in, or follow his pattern in the world. Peter says as much in his first epistle in chapter 2. He says, Christ is your example. You should follow in his steps. The homeless man in Sheldon's novel made a very keen observation. His point was, I see Christians in the world who say they believe in Jesus, who follow Jesus, who love Jesus, who want to be like Jesus, and yet so few of them actually share the things he's concerned about. So few of them actually look like Jesus in the world. And I'll tell you, that's a really, really relevant issue for us today, especially as we're talking about slogans and catchphrases we put on bumper stickers. You know, I was talking with Janet Spencer earlier this morning. She told me a funny story about a guy who was pulled over because he was irate and had road rage and was really just pitching a fit. And when the officer pulled him over, he said, what did I do? And the officer said, well, I noticed on your bumper you had one of those, you know, Jesus fish on your bumper. And judging by the way you're behaving, I thought you had stolen this car. I mean, it's amazing how many people who claim the name of Jesus look very little like Jesus in the world. You and I absolutely must seek to imitate him, to follow him, to emulate his example in the world. But you know, the good news this morning is that we don't have to be able to answer that question, what would Jesus do, in order to be able to make godly decisions with our lives. Yes, let's embrace it for what it is. Let's seek to answer it to the best of our ability, but let's not assume this pressure to have to know the perfect answer all the time. I want to read to you a passage. This is actually the passage printed in your bulletin, and I know this sermon's a little different than normal. It's not a typical expository sermon like I am committed to week in and week out. It's a different week. I have to preach a shorter message. I don't have time to develop a text like I want to, so you're getting something a little different, and that's okay every now and then. But I do have a text I want to read to you out of 2 Peter. So if you want to turn there, I'm going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses here for you. And just listen to what Peter says about the type of lives we live in response to what God has done. Beginning in verse 3, he says, by his divine power. That's a very important qualifier. None of the things that you and I do are on our own strength or power as Christians. It's only by God's divine power. By his divine power. God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all these things, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am inspired and encouraged and built up this morning with the knowledge that God has given me, God has given us, everything we need for living a godly life.
He gives us his very own resources. We don't have to come up with our own craftiness. We don't have to rely on our own cleverness or our own natural abilities or those experiences that we've had in life. No, we can rely on the resources God has provided us in himself. And those resources do not include God taking his mind and uploading exhaustively all that he knows and all that he thinks into our minds so that we can then go and answer the question, what would Jesus do in every single situation and know with certainty? No, he hasn't uploaded his mind to us. He has imparted us his nature. He's given us his heart. Yes, we do have the mind of Christ, but the mind of Christ is not about his brain. It's about his perspective, his orientation, his disposition, the way that Jesus perceives the world and the way that Jesus perceived his relationship to the Father. Paul says, you have that. And as a result of that, you can be like Jesus in the world. I love Psalm 27, the one that Pastor Jeff read this morning. It brought back some very meaningful memories of a time in my life in college when I was struggling with shame and guilt and sin in my life, and I wasn't quite so convinced that God was pleased with me. And I had a good friend, I mentioned his name last week, it was the same person I traveled to that camp meeting with, Chuck Elliott, one of my best friends in the world. He was a professor I had in college who discipled me and showed me what it meant to follow Jesus. And one night we were sitting in the parking lot at the college. We had just been hanging out for the evening. We got out to dinner and we're talking about this, that, and the other. And I began to get real about my heart. And I just was expressing to him these feelings of doubt and just feeling just like terrible about my walk with God. And he said, hey, let's go into the chapel. Let's go pray and spend some time there. And we went to the chapel and he opened Psalm 27 and he read Psalm 27. And I was so blown away by this idea that David's singular desire was to just be in the presence of God. One thing I ask, just one thing, if I could have one thing in the world, it would to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold his presence, to worship him, to offer sacrifices to him, to be in relationship with him. And one of the things that God began to speak to me through that was, God wants the same thing with me. He wants to be in my presence. Even though I feel guilty and I feel like garbage, God, because of what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ, looks at me and says, you're my son. I get it, you have stuff in your life, but guess what, Sean? I am not disgusted with you. I love you. I'm not content to leave you where you are. I want to bring you out of that stuff, and I want to set you on solid ground, and I want to fill you with my nature. I want to impart to you my spirit so you don't have to just go through life asking for forgiveness over and over, but you can have victory in this life over sin. I preached about it last Sunday for 50 minutes. You can have victory in this life. You can love God with all of your heart. You no longer have to have a heart curved in on itself. You don't have to live life with me at the center of all that exists. I can put God at the center of all that I am. And all of my life can revolve around him. And that is a better way of living life than anything else. Everything else leads to misery and destruction and brokenness and emptiness and purposelessness. But when we say, one thing I ask, one thing that I seek, is to be in his presence. That makes life worth living. He has given us everything. Everything we need to live a life that pleases him. And it does not mean understanding everything perfectly. It means relying on him exclusively. And what he has given of himself. We come to know him, Peter says, personally, when we walk with him in daily trusting obedience. That awesome responsibility that Janet was talking about this morning when she told me that funny little story. That awesome responsibility is that you and I not only have the opportunity and the privilege of bearing the name of Jesus, we have that awesome responsibility of representing him in the world. And I'll tell you something, left to our own, that is a very scary proposition. The idea that somehow I have to represent Jesus to the world, my goodness, I know my own heart. I know my own weaknesses. I know my how incapable I am of doing even the simplest things. Just ask my wife. She will tell you how incapable I am of following the simplest instructions. But then when I come to a text like 2 Peter chapter 1, and I see that he has given me everything I need, I suddenly realize that this awesome responsibility is not up to me. He has given me what I need to do it. I have strength because he is my strength. I have power because the Holy Spirit is the power in my life. I can love because he has shed his love abroad on my heart. I can be holy because the Holy One has planted his very nature, his very character right at the center of who I am. So I can be holy as he is holy. Not doing all the right things, this and that and the other, and checking off the list, but having his very own heart and his very own perspective in the world. He's given us everything we need. Everything we need. He's held nothing back. And you and I may not be able to answer that question, what would Jesus do? And we may not even need to ask it. But if we respond, that's the beautiful thing in verse 5, is that in view of all that God has offered us, all he's asking is that we respond to it. And if we respond to his grace and respond to his work on our behalf, and we work that out as he has detailed here in verses 5 through 7, then the promise to us is that we will be productive and useful. I don't know about you, but I crave fruit from my life. I crave it. I don't want to go through life just accumulating and amassing stuff for myself and building my own little empire and kingdom only for it to just vanish when the stock market crashes or be passed on to someone else when I pass away. You know, you can work and save and build money and wealth and give it to your children. What happens if your children all die? Where's it go? Well, I'm pretty sure Uncle Sam's going to get his fair share of it, if not his unfair share. We work so hard to build our kingdoms, but I so desperately want to build his kingdom. I so desperately want to see real, meaningful fruit. And Peter says, if you respond to what God has done, and if you work these things out in your life, you will be productive for his kingdom. You will be a useful feature. Every single person in here who believes in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit in their life. And if the Holy Spirit is in your life, you are a part of the body of Christ. And if you are a part of the body of Christ, then you are a member that has a function. You can serve and be effective and be used and be productive and be fruitful. And I guess what? If you don't exercise your part in the body of Christ, the rest of the body suffers. You could have the most healthy body in the world, but if you're missing a foot, you're going to be crippled. You can be effective and productive and fruitful in your life as you respond to his gracious impartation of his nature to you. But it's not just that. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we're told, you prove that you belong to God. Many are called, we're told. I believe the call of salvation is extended to all of humanity. But very few are chosen, which means very few respond to that call. And if you respond to that call in this way, you will confirm that you are of the elect of God. You will know that you belong to him. You can have assurance of that in this life. We've been talking about it on Wednesday nights for weeks in 1 John. That you can know with certainty you are a child of God, that his grace has come upon your life, and that you can persevere, Peter says, all the way until the day he welcomes you home. You can be victorious in this life. So in short, as I wrap this very brief message up, it sounds as much a cliche as any of the other things we've said, but it is more true perhaps than any of them. You and I walk as Christians by faith and not by sight. We don't need to see the answer to an impossible question before we can take the next step. We simply need to trust the one who is personally walking with us, who is guiding our lives, and be obedient to what he has already revealed to us about himself and about who we are to be in response to who he is and what he has done. And that is my challenge to you as we close the service this morning. I'm going to pray here in a moment. Jeff, you're welcome to come on up and get ready to, he's going to lead us in a closing song. And those of you who are representing one of these tables here and are planning to be there after we conclude this portion of our service, during the closing song, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and make your way there. Because there's not going to be a hard benediction at the end. When we're done singing, the end of the song is your cue to go ahead and start making your way to these other areas around the room. And instead of asking the question, what would Jesus do? I want you to ask the question, what would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus have me do in light of all he has done for me? in the giving of himself on the cross, in the giving of his spirit at Pentecost, in the new creation work he has done in my life to make me a new person in response of all these wonderful gifts and promises that he's lavished over my life, how can I respond today? And there's all sorts of opportunities for you to respond around this room this morning. And this is, we're not ending the service at the conclusion of the song because the service includes the ministry fair. Responding to the call of Jesus by presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing unto him, is as much, if not more so, an act of worship than singing any music. So as you walk around this room, this is worship. How can I present myself to you? Not on my own strength, but by the power of your Holy Spirit and in response to all that you have done. Pastor Aaron said it right. Working in one of these ministries does not earn God's favor. We work in these ministries as a response to God's favor. What he has done for me, what can I do for him? Let us pray. Lord, forgive us if at any point when we thought about this week and what we do on this Sunday, forgive us if at any point along the way we have presumed for a second that these tables represent our ministries. These ministries do not belong to us. These tables do not represent, first and foremost, the things that we do. Oh, no, these tables represent your ministry here. These tables represent how you, Jesus, are at work in this world by your Spirit through your people. So, Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this part of the service, I pray that this would be a clarifying time for all of us. Open our hearts to the revelation of who you are, what you have revealed yourself to be and have done, and then show us how we are to respond. May we present ourselves as living sacrifices to you today in response to who you are. For your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.